Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Our preaching will come from the book of Jonah this evening, but we want to begin where the Lord Jesus speaks to us of Jonah and the New Testament usage of that book. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And I remind you, they'd already seen many signs. If you read the chapters of 8 and 9, there were 10 miracles done by the Lord Jesus, and now they're coming tempting him. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. If you will then go forward to chapter 16, between chapters 12 and 16, the Lord Jesus has fed 5,000. He's fed 4,000 more. Chapter 16, verse 1, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. You notice that he doesn't repeat again the details of that sign. They'd already heard that before. And so the Lord Jesus answered them from the book of Jonah. We want to turn there then to the book of Jonah, please. I'll be preaching tonight from chapters 1 and 2, and then if the Lord wills, next Sunday evening in chapters 3 and 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said one to another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is the word of God, that, Lord, you have done as it pleased you. And we praise you, Lord, for our precious Lord Jesus, who fulfilled this type. And, Lord, we thank you that he has risen. Lord, this is your church. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us from your word so that we might grow in your ways. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we're going to do is look at four characters here to begin with in the book of Jonah, four groups of characters. We'll begin our study of Jonah with a consideration of Nineveh, a city which Jonah designates three times as that great city. According to Genesis 10, 11, and 12, Nineveh was built by Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, prior to the calling of Abraham. According to Hugh Martin's commentary on Jonah, its walls were 100 feet high and so broad on the top that three chariots could run abreast, adorned with 1,500 towers, each 200 feet high. I don't know how high that is, but we're talking about way up there for 200 feet. The inner city was several miles across, but Greater Nineveh was more like 60 miles across. Chapter 3, verse 3 says it was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. This could be estimated at 60 miles across. Greater Houston today is about 60 miles across. Chapter 4 tells us that the city contained 120,000 persons who could not discern between their right hand and their left. This has been interpreted to say that there were 120,000 small children alone in the city, indicating that its total population was much greater. We understand from chapter 4 that there was enough land within this large city for even cattle to graze. What should we say of the people of Nineveh? They were Gentiles. They were idolaters. They were considered some of the most brutal people of the ancient world, the Assyrians. They used very cruel methods of torture, sometimes burying a person to the neck and leaving them in the hot sun, driving the victim mad before death would come. Whole cities have been known to commit suicide at the knowledge of the advance of the Assyrian army rather than to fall into their treacherous hands. Now let's consider Jonah. Jonah had served the Lord as a prophet among the people. According to 2 Kings 14:23 through 25, he had given a prophecy that had already been fulfilled. Let's turn there and read that prophecy. This is 2 Kings 14:23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. That was a long time for a northern king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So here's a prophecy, and this is the only time Jonah is mentioned in the Old Testament, and the only prophecy we had of him outside of what we see in the book of Jonah. And it was a prophecy that was fulfilled in his lifetime. And so with that understanding, a little bit of his background, that he was a prophet, he was known as that prophet whose prophecy was fulfilled during his lifetime. The country grew, in a sense, in prosperity, and the borders were strengthened. This was a promise that the country would prosper, and it did. Jonah's good word came to pass, no doubt, giving him some respect among the people whom he served. He was their prophet. That prophecy we have just read tells us of this. Now, this is the only mention of Jonah in the Old Testament outside of his mention in the book of Jonah. As you see, Jonah was a prophet whose prophecy had already come to pass. He was a prophet in Israel and had been called to a people and had not been called to a people far away. But now he's being called to a people that he fears at best and at worst hates because of their violence and treachery. He is revolted at the thought that God might be merciful to them because God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could not bear that such grace would fall on his arch enemies, the Ninevite Assyrians. If you look in chapter 4, you notice it says, after the great mercy that fell upon Nineveh, as you know the story, they had turned to the Lord. Chapter 4 says, but it pleased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so Jonah actually knew God to be gracious. Some say, well, God of the Old Testament, he's just a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is love, so we'll follow the God of the New Testament. He's not the God of judgment in the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Jonah, he judges sin, but in the book of Jonah, he has great, great mercy upon the Ninevites and had great, great mercy upon Jonah. And Jonah feared that he would actually have mercy upon them. And you see that his heart was not like God's. He is now running from the presence of God. And yet when asked his identity by the sailors, he states that he is a Hebrew and that he fears the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Surely Jonah knew that God was omnipresent. Or was he considering God's presence in Israel, where the worship of God was manifested in the temple? All around him, there was the presence of God, the names of the city, the names of the people, the offering of the morning and the evening sacrifices. All of these were remembrances of the presence of God. But now his heart is bent on going in the opposite direction of God's command. Sinful and unwise was this choice of Jonah. Let's consider the sailors. They were only doing their job. Their job was to sail to Tarshish. They were not in direct rebellion. They were only going where they had planned and purposed to go. They were affected by Jonah's sin. God was working in their lives as well. The Lord took even the sin of Jonah and turned it to their good. They called upon their gods at the first, but called upon Jonah's God at the last. They were concerned about their actions. Jonah was not. They were awake in the storm while Jonah was sleeping. They, in the end, gave a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows, no doubt to serve the God who saved them from the judgments that had fallen upon Jonah's sin. Finally, let's consider the Lord. He's the center of this narrative. He is the one who has commanded the prophet to go to Nineveh. He is the one who raised up the mighty wind to resist Jonah's efforts to flee from his command. It is he who made sure that the lot, when it was cast upon Jonah. It is the Lord who caused the sea to cease from its raging. It is he who prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. We note the Lord's grace in this matter. He prepared the exact vessel that was needed to spare Jonah from a certain death. The Lord used the fish to keep Jonah alive from drowning. The Lord used the fish to preserve Jonah for 3 days within that fish. It was the Lord who so ordered these things to provide a picture for us of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jonah got up the day and said, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to Tarshish, he wasn't thinking, you know, how could I somehow show that there's going to be a great resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ someday? That was the furthest thing from his mind, but not from God's mind. And you see, so God took this sin of Jonah, and only God can take the sin of man and turn it to good. And we certainly see that here. And so God was at work all the time. Well, let us note some things from this particular chapter as a whole. Number one, Jonah's sin of rebellion led him down, 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 down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the bottom of the ship in a deep, sinful sleep. Sin has only one direction, and that down from the Lord's purposes for us. May the Lord give us grace to obey every command, every day, in every circumstance. We sometimes think that, well, this one sin won't have a consequence. Surely it won't lead to another. That's not how sin works. Sin, one sin drags to another. The sin of impatience leads to anger. The sin of anger leads to murder in the heart, and on and on. And so with Jonah it was. Now consider the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jonah did not want to go to the Ninevites, to a Gentile people, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ in his death upon the cross had the Gentiles in mind. And even in his life, he had said he was not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But do you remember when the Syrophoenician woman requested grace for her daughter? She reminded him that even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And the Lord answered this Gentile's request. It is Jesus Christ himself who by his Spirit sent Paul far away to the Gentiles. And so we see, as Jonah didn't want to go to the Gentiles because of his sin, Jesus in his righteousness did have he went to the Gentiles himself in his death, in his life, and also led the apostles and all the missionaries to go to them. Secondly, let's note that Jonah's sin found him out. You remember the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. He could run from his duty, but he couldn't run away from the Lord ultimately. Speaking of Jonah running away from the Lord, that could be a one-sentence summary of what Jonah was doing. Jonah running from the Lord. Let us take that thought through the four chapters of Jonah. Chapter 1, Jonah running from the Lord. Chapter 2, you know, it's his prayer of repentance. Jonah running to the Lord. Chapter 3, Jonah going to Nineveh and preaching. Jonah running with the Lord. And then chapter 4, as we read, Jonah was angry at what had happened. Jonah running at the Lord. So we have Jonah running from the Lord, Jonah running to the Lord, Jonah running with the Lord, and Jonah running at the Lord. Have you ever been like Jonah? Have you ever run from the Lord's command? Every sin is running from the Lord's command. Have you ever been like Jonah and run to the Lord in repentance? Have you ever obeyed the Lord, been given a second chance, and run with the Lord in his command? And sadly enough, have you ever run at the Lord in discontent and anger? Yes, we've acted like Jonah, and we've done all these things, yet he, the Lord, has so mercifully preserved us, trophies of the Lord's patience. Patience with Jonah, patience with us, and certainly taking all of this to the cross. We have been disobedient, but he has been faithful to turn us again and again to his side as he turned Jonah. The Lord's mercy does not negate the fact that our sins will find us out. You see, grace doesn't provide a way for us to sin again and again. We study in the book of Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And we are to turn away from every sin. And we see in the book of Jonah here that sin does lead us down, and sin will find us out. Thirdly, Jonah introduces himself as one who fears the Lord, but the sailors seemingly in this instance had more fear of God than he. And how should it shame us when the lost seemingly have more grace than us? And I've seen that sometimes, that I have a backward thought in my heart, and there's someone who's lost who says something, and it smites me that they have seen more of the grace of God than I in that situation. They are the ones who ask Jonah to call upon his God. They are the ones who end up calling upon the Lord and fear to cast Jonah into the sea. They are sensitive to the providence when Jonah is senselessly sleeping. Our Lord slept in a storm, but he slept sinlessly. Jonah slept in a storm and slept in iniquity. Thankfully, this was not the end of his story. Number four, Jonah seeks to flee, but ultimately cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. He sought to flee from the felt presence of the Lord, but ultimately could not flee from the Lord himself. David said in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Now that doesn't mean go into sin and God's going to take care of it. That is a picture of a heart that is turned from the Lord at best, or that is darkened and lost at the worst. And so may the Lord help us never to think that sin makes a way to grace. The Lord is merciful, but we must not take that mercy as a cloak for unrighteousness. Number five, God is sovereign. We note that very clearly here. The sailors say so much when they declare in verse 14, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." It is the Lord who raised the wind and the waves. It is the Lord who directed the lot so that it would fall on Jonah. It is the Lord who had prepared the great fish. It is the Lord who sent the calm once Jonah was cast in the midst of the sea. It says in Nahum, "The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm." That which seems chaotic to us is a calm to him because he is sovereign. He is the one who is unmovable, though all else be removed. Let us pause to consider our own ways in greater detail. Have we been given direct commands from the Lord that we have failed to perform? The Scripture says that we are to love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. Have we done this in attending worship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but being careful to keep this command all the more as we see the day approaching? It is in this setting that we are to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. We're not merely just showing up, but we are to consider one another, to care for one another, to forgive one another, to embrace one another in heart as we would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can't do that over the internet. Can't do that literally over Skype. He wants us here, face to face, worshiping him together. He's commanded us to love one another. May we then be praying for one another and concerned for one another and to provide for one another as the need may arise. The husbands among us are to love their wives as their own bodies and nourish them and cherish them. They are to feed them with the word of God by speaking it and acting it out before them. How do we cherish them? We consider the hard life that they have trying to follow us. We are to remember that their days can be very much the same. Washing clothes, fixing meals, folding clothes, putting children to bed for a nap, cleaning the same house, going to the same stores. We must support them, comfort them, value them, and focus much attention to the needs of their soul. When we come home, they need to speak to an adult who has a deep interest in their welfare. Sometimes speaking, working with these little children, we're trying to organize these grasshoppers who are always speaking on a first grade or lower level. So they need an adult to speak to about their deepest interests. We do not make them hunting widows, fishing widows, golf widows, or any other kind of widow. They are to be our closest companions. There are times when husbands among us flee from this command into self-pity or some other flight from their duty. They may say, "I'm not respected as I should be." We do not serve the Lord to gain our spouse's respect. We serve him out of love, no matter how we may be perceived or how we are being served ourselves. Christ Jesus loved us unto the death when we were yet sinners. when we were his enemies. He loved us when we were unlovable. He is our pattern in loving our wives under all conditions. The wives among us are to respect their husbands as unto the Lord. We are to support and comfort them and know that their jobs can be very taxing, working with people who only care to get more production out of them, working in a world that only has the dollar at heart and not their true welfare, working at the risk of losing their job if they are not the first to arrive and the last to leave. A loving wife, through the help of the Holy Spirit, can help her husband's heart bear up under the intense and immense pressures of the day. There are times when wives among us know well this command, and they flee from it. Wives can shirk their duty to care for a man who may not be thankful for their labors, as they should be thankful. She has to labor in a situation where her only thanks comes from the Lord himself, who will not be unrighteous to forget her labor of love. The Lord himself will be her support and help her to fulfill her difficult task of loving a husband who is not lovable in and of himself. Children, you are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is right to obey them every day in the simple commands that they give you that are not driving you to sin, but are asking you to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You are tempted to rebel and flee to your own will instead of theirs. You find yourself running from the command of your parents instead of embracing their command as from the Lord. As a child, I wish when my mother said, "Son, you need to make your bed," I wish I'd said, "Lord, I want to do this unto you." And many sins I committed because of all the commands I hated and I did not fulfill as unto the Lord. So children, may you do all those commands of your parents unto him. We are tempted to flee from what the Lord has called us to do and find refuge in our way instead of his, just like Jonah. Our Lord Jesus found himself in a garden one day before going to Calvary. He was asking his Father if there was not some other way that salvation come to his people other than drinking of the cup of the wrath of God for them. He punctuated his prayer with the important words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." When I say he found himself there, it wasn't that it was God's will that he be in the garden. And in that garden, he prayed a prayer that showed us that what he had to do wasn't just something he could do as, "Well, I'm God, I can handle the cross." He saw the cross for what it was. All the agony of the cross, yes, but the agony of being separated from his Father and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there any other way?" And that shows us that Christ went to that cross realizing everything that had to happen in a sense, seeing the cup of wrath that would have fallen upon us and saying, "No, I will take that upon myself, not my will, but yours be done." He did not flee from the call of his Father to bear every one of our sins to a crushing death upon the cross. He was faithful to his Father's command, and we are the blessed benefactors of his great redeeming grace. The book now transitions from Jonah running from God to Jonah running to God. He is now in the dark recesses of the great fish. As far as the sailors can tell, he is dead out of their sight. The soldiers had prayed when Jonah was asleep. Jonah now prays awake in the belly of a God-prepared fish. Many of the lines of his prayer can be traced to the Psalms. It appears that Jonah was well versed in the Psalms because no less than 7 references are found laced through his prayer of repentance. As I read, I will reference those Psalms that the editor of Calvin's commentary on Jonah has mentioned in his footnotes. So if you will look at chapter 2, please. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction.'" See Psalm 120, verse 1. "And he answered me, 'Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me.'" See Psalm 42:7. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. See Psalm 31, 22. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. See Psalm 69, 1. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, see Psalm 142:3, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. See Psalm 31:6. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. See Psalm 3, verse 8. The Jonah who slept while others prayed is now praying for himself. He is crying out to the Lord in his condition. He who was insensible to the Lord is now full of ardor. He makes no excuses but attributes his condition of being disciplined this way to the fact in verse 3, you cast me into the deep. You remember it was Job who, after he had gone through all the things that Satan did to him, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Jonah is attributing all of this to the Lord himself. As the sailors threw him into the sea, you cast me into the deep. And let us note several things here. First, note that Jonah, as did Job before him, though cast into the deep by the sailors, attributes this act to the Lord. He does not even give the sea any credit when he says, all your waves and your billows have passed over me. It is the Lord who has brought him into this affliction. He ascribes all of his situation to the Lord. You know, Paul, in one place, he says that Satan hindered us. We know there is an enemy, and we know that he is at work, and we're not to give place to the enemy. We're not giving place to the devil. But in the end, we must give God all the glory and the praise for the providences that we find ourselves in. And when we are resisting the enemy, we give praise to the Lord who gives us grace to do that. And only Jesus Christ can give us the sense of where we are and to give us grace to flee unto him. And this is what Jonah's doing. He's now fleeing to the Lord. He has no other place to go. The one who he was running from, he's now running to with all of his might. Secondly, note that Jonah is a man of faith. Just as Abraham told his servants that he and his son would return from the mount, you know, the Lord told him to go slay his son. He says, we will return. He was a man of faith. And he also believed that God would raise him from the dead, hoping against hope, and also believing that God could take Sarah's womb and make it alive. So Jonah is a man of faith. Jonah states that he would, in the future, look again to the Lord's holy temple. And again, he would pay what he has vowed. Jonah believes that the Lord will deliver him from this great judgment. He shows himself a man of faith. Scripture tells us that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. By faith and not by senses. And Jonah had plenty of sense in this prayer. I mean, he sensed all this about him. He was, I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like being in a fish. Fish do not stay in one place. This wasn't a dead fish lying on the top of a calm sea. He was in a situation that all of his senses were saying, I'm in great trouble. If I stay here, I'm going to die. And yet alive, and yet calling upon the Lord and believing that God was somehow going to deliver him out of this fish and he would again see the Lord's holy temple, which we trust he did. May the Lord give us grace to live by faith and not by sight. I mean, we have five senses. We cannot help it. They're always bombarding us. And we can fear many things. And the greatest fear we would have is, that, will the Lord forgive this last sin I've committed? Lord, how could you forgive someone who sinned so many times in this way? And yet, our sin, though great, we do come to a Savior who forgives all of our transgressions. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And faith looks beyond that sin to Jesus Christ, truly repenting of it, truly desiring that it be no longer their master. We know that it tells us in the book of Romans chapter 6 that sin no longer has dominion over us. We died to sin. We're not under the law. We're under grace, and we can walk away from sin. We don't rise in the morning wondering, what sin can I perform today? How may I turn away from God? That is not our goal. And here we see Jonah turning back to the Lord. This is the Jonah that God created when he created a Jonah with a new heart. And so we are to be that person like Jonah, men and women of faith. Thirdly, Jonah is praying in the worst of situations. I do not know where you are tonight, but you're not literally in the belly of the gastric juices of a great fish being hurled about beneath the waves of the sea. That fish was not lying quiet on the surface of the sea. Jonah was being tossed about in the sea, yet he is crying out to the Lord, "What is your condition tonight?" Maybe all things are going well with you. You're to continue in prayer unto the Lord, giving thanks for all things. Maybe all things are not going well for you tonight. You may be in the throes of depression. You may find the going very hard and very long. As Jonah, pray in the worst of your conditions and know that the Lord hears your prayers. Your deliverance may come later, but it will come through the Lord, who knows every ounce of your difficulty and is mindful of your suffering and your afflictions. One of the things the enemy tells us is the Lord really isn't looking, because you're still, it's like the sea for these men is growing more tempestuous. You're praying and things are getting worse. Deliverance is coming, and it comes in the Lord, and maybe not in the way you would expect. I heard a man pray one time. He said, "Lord, show us your mercy." And I confess, we really don't know what that may look like. And so we commit ourselves to the Lord, trust our situation to him, and know that he knows how long we need to remain. It was 3 days for Jonah in the belly of a fish. I'm sure he was ready to get out after, without a doubt, one, but definitely two, but it came after three. And then fourthly, note that the Lord Jesus used the sin and discipline of Jonah as a picture of his own death, burial, and resurrection. He says in Matthew 12:40, the Lord Jesus is seen as one who, in bearing our sin, was cast out against all the waves and billows of the wrath of God. And you know, see, the Lord Jesus takes this passage. He says, this is the sign you have. What a sign he gave them, the sign of the prophet Jonas. If they really went back and thought about it, 3 days and three nights in the heart of a great fish, and he was brought back to life. That's the sign I'm going to show you. And if they really remembered that, after 3 days, they should have said, you know, he told us something was going to happen after 3 days, and here he is. And certainly the disciples, they didn't understand. They finally did understand this sign. But this is very clearly the Lord picturing himself through Jonah's life. And you think how Adam was a type of Christ. You read Romans 5. Adam, he bore, everyone in Adam fell. Everyone in Christ is made alive. Everyone in Adam fell in judgment. And everyone in Christ is going to rise in his righteousness. Well, we have Jonah here, a type of Christ. He fell because of his own sin. It was the sailors who were righteous in a sense, and he was the sinner. But he was a type in that he was 3 days and three nights in that fish, and he rose. And Jesus never sinned, and he went to a death he did not deserve. Jonah deserved what he went through. You have to be careful. We don't press types too hard. Jonah was a sinner. Christ Jesus was perfect and yet took our sin upon himself and would not have spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth had it not been for our sin being laid upon him. So as a type, first of all, that we... And I'm leaning upon dear brother Hugh Martin. He points out that there are three, he actually gives four, one will be next week, but three of those things that he mentions. First of all, that this was 3 days and three nights, exactly 3 days and three nights, as Jesus himself was buried for 3 days and three nights and then rose again. Second thing he points out that Jesus Christ is picturing here in Jonah's life is judicial judgment. See, Jonah was cast overboard because of his sin. It wasn't just that God wanted to show a miracle. He had actually and literally sinned against God. He'd sinned before these other men. He should have been a picture to them of faith. He should have been telling them about the God of Israel. In fact, he had gone to sleep in the bottom of the ship, and they're laboring in all of this because of his sin. And it was his sin that brought him into that fish for 3 days. It was our sin that brought Jesus Christ upon the cross, and that he was buried then for 3 days. Our sin being laid upon him and bearing a judgment that he did not deserve. I want to read from Hugh Martin here about this judgment. He says, here in Jesus Christ is the true and proper notion of a sacrifice for sin, an atonement, a satisfaction to divine justice, a pacification of divine anger. The idea of substitution also comes in to complete the resemblance. For though at first sight it does not seem to hold good, but rather the contrary, seeing that on the one hand Jonah was guilty and the crew innocent, and on the other Jesus was holy and his people guilty, yet in reality it does hold very exactly. The force of the type being held to begin as it ought to do, after Jesus is supposed to be embarked with us, united to us, made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one of the most amazing things that God would say, and he would impute the righteousness of Christ to us. He would not just make us those who are trying to be righteous and walk as righteous, but he would mark the righteousness of Christ to our account, and he would place our sins upon him exactly, all of our sins upon Christ. And Christ would bear everything, all the wrath of God, satisfying the wrath of God for us. This is the good news. There's no other news you can hear today that's going to be better than this, that Jesus Christ bore your sins, and that he was buried for 3 days. And all of those who hated Christ did not want him to rise. They wanted that tomb sealed with concrete around the stone, mortar. They wanted guards there who were trained to kill to protect the body from being stolen. And yet Christ arose. And the governor and bribed soldiers who knew better to say that the body had been stolen. No one could find the body because it was raised again. And this is the good news, that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jonah, it was good. Can you imagine the first day the fish vomited him up onto the land, what it was like? I'm sure he didn't look very good at that time, but he was there. He was alive, dusting himself off, cleaning himself off, and he had a purpose then. I am now going to obey the Lord. And we have the Savior who has died for us, so that we might rise and walk in newness of life with him. And that is the third point that he brought out, the burial and resurrection of Christ, that this Jonah, who the soldiers, if they'd asked him, the sailors, if somebody, what happened to Jonah? Well, we threw him overboard. Well, did you see him after that? Did he bob to the surface? No. I mean, did you hope he bobbed to the surface? No, we never saw him, maybe ever again. And yet, after 3 days, he was brought up onto the land, not thinking, you know, I'm probably a picture of Christ in this. He didn't have any idea. He simply knew he had a mission. And yet the Lord was working all that so that the Lord Jesus, in grace, would tell these Sadducees and Pharisees, you missed all these other signs. I mean, have you known that I have raised the dead? I've healed the sick. I've opened the eyes of the blind. And earlier chapters in Matthew, there were two men blind, and he opened their eyes. Is that not a sign? We know that in chapter 9 of John, this is a sign that, is there anyone ever opened the eyes of the blind? The Lord Jesus still gave them that one and glorious sign of the prophet Jonah, that he was in the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, but not longer than 3 days. He rose from the dead, and now we're here to declare that. We're here to live unto him. If you've never come to the Lord Jesus, today's the best day to come if you've heard the gospel, and to come to him and find that as gracious as he was to everyone in this book of Jonah, this all you see is grace to the sailors and showing him himself and leading them to call upon him and to sacrifice to him, and then grace for Jonah to be preserved, grace that we'll read about next week for thousands to be saved in Nineveh. And it's the greatest revival the world has maybe ever known, and God put it right there. And then grace for Jonah that in the fourth chapter when he runs at God. Very, very tough chapter, one that reveals much of our own hearts. And God doesn't give us chapter 5. He leaves it there for us to wonder and say, Lord, help me when I find myself as Jonah to come to you in repentance and not in discontent. Let's pray.